Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the gospel, the good news according to Mark, and we'll take a look at chapter 12 this evening. Now, you might recall from the study that we had last week that Jesus is in the final days of his life. We looked at what the church would normally term Palm Sunday last week, and we saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So in chapter 12, we see some of the things that are involved in these last few days before Jesus is crucified. We know that the hatred that the religious leaders have for him is intense, and all they want to do is trip him up some way so that they can have some pretext to put him to death. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, we have these words. And he began to speak unto them by parables. Now, first thing you want to do is get the context. So who is them? Well, to get them, you have to look back a few verses. And last week in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, we found these words. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So therefore he was speaking essentially, pointedly you might say, to the chief priests, the scribes who were the religious teachers, and the elders of Israel. So again verse 1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and dug a place for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into a far country. Now, this means quite a bit to the Hebrew mind. It doesn't mean that much to us unless we're familiar with the Old Testament and what things the Jews were familiar with. Let me show you from the book of Isaiah what Jesus had in mind here. Go to Isaiah, would you please? Chapter 5, and we'll take a look there for a minute about the vineyard. So Isaiah chapter 5. Now the fifth chapter of Isaiah, the beginning section of it anyway, talks about Israel being the vineyard of the Lord. And they would be familiar with this vineyard of the Lord concept. And so if we see this, then we can understand things a little bit better from the point of view of the people that were listening to Jesus. So here in Isaiah 5:1 it says, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. So there it is. You see, there's the vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it, and gathered out the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes. But we have here at the end of verse 2, and it brought forth wild grapes. See, now the wild would be kind of like sour. It wouldn't have the full sweetness that the other ones should have. And then Isaiah continues in verse 3, says, And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it, or in it? Why, when I look for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, or in other words, we would say sour grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then here it is very definite that it refers to the nation Israel. In verse 7, this is really the key verse, it says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but beheld oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, you see, Isaiah was written before the Babylonian captivity, and because of the hardness of people's hearts, they were sent into the Babylonian captivity. Now, you see, 500 years later or so, Jesus is on the scene, and just as the prophets of old, like Isaiah, were rejected, so also now they were rejecting Jesus. So Jesus goes back to the same theme that was in the prophet Isaiah that they were familiar with. So again now in Mark chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard." Now the man, of course, would be God, where he planted a vineyard, which would refer to the house of Israel, and set a hedge about it, and dug a place for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the tenants a servant, that he might receive from the tenants of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, you see, the tenants would refer to the prophets, like Isaiah and others, that would come seeking fruit. He says, "And they caught him," this would be the servant in verse 2, "and they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." Those of you that were with me during the study in the book of Hebrews, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, that has to do with the heroes of faith, it talks about some were sawn asunder. And I mentioned at that time that according to Hebrew tradition anyway, that was the end of Isaiah. The servants, I believe, of this wicked king Manasseh, supposedly according to Hebrew tradition anyway, they sawed Isaiah in half. They killed him because these prophets often would be saying things that were unwelcome to the people and the king, so forth. And then in verse 6 it says, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved." Now this of course would refer to Jesus. "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." Now notice it says he was sent last. Now, verse 7, "But those tenants said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." You see, remember, as we studied last week, we talked about the fact that when Jesus went into the temple, he was very upset, and he knocked over the tables, and the coins were rolling all over the place and whatever. And I said that, you know, what they were doing is the people had to offer sacrifices, but they would only accept Hebrew coinage, and there was a rate of exchange, much to the profit of the religious leaders. And so therefore they were bleeding the people. They had to make these sacrifices, but yet they would unjustly really take money from them. There wouldn't be an even rate of exchange. And so here at the second half of verse 7, where it says, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." In other words, we can do what we want because the people are kind of captive by the Mosaic law, and yet they just kind of bleed the people and wander away from God by and large. And so verse 8 says, "And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." You see, there's a veiled reference again of Jesus talking about his death. And then he says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard unto others." Now, you see, the vineyard refers to the Hebrew nation, you might say, or the Israelite people. And when Jesus said he's going to give it to others, that probably made the hair on their head stand up, because they were the Jews, and the non-Jews would be the Gentiles. And when Jesus said it's going to be given to others, it's almost like the Lord is going to start blessing the Gentiles, which they wouldn't like very well at all. So that must have really hurt them. So again, now verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. You see, this was fulfilled when the nation was destroyed in 70 AD, when Titus came in and destroyed the city and the nation, and the Jews had to wander over the earth. And from that day until 1948, they virtually were a people without a country. And then he says, then he will give the vineyard unto others. So we know that the gospel during the church age has spread all over the world and is offered not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And the Gentiles have picked it up, in a relatively nice way in comparison to the Jews, because there's a blindness in part that has happened unto Israel. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. So in other words, he's saying that, yes, I'm going to die, I'm going to be put to death, but don't you know that even in your own scriptures, this stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner, indicating that, yes, he will be Lord. He is Lord. And then the prophecy continued in verse 11. It says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So that was the end of what Jesus said in that parable form. But in verse 12 it says, and they, this would be the religious leaders, sought to lay hold on him. See, they wanted to get him, literally, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. You see, they could perceive what Jesus was really saying through that, so that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Now, the next thing that happens is that there's a group of people that are called the Herodians that are going to make an attack against Jesus to try to trip him up some way. The Pharisees were here too, but the Herodians kind of have center stage. Now, the Herodians were kind of a political sect, and they said they weren't really so religious. You know, they liked Herod. They said, well, let's keep Herod in power and so on and so forth, and let's live with the system, and they weren't really walking with the Lord at all. So here in verse 13 it says, and they send unto him, that is Jesus, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, now watch the buttery words that they have. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, and thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So blah blah blah. You see, they what they said was true, but you know, it was kind of evil was in their heart as they said this. And then they sprang the trap, and at the end of verse 14 they said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? All right, now you see, the idea there was that if Jesus said no, it's not lawful to give tribute or tax money to Caesar, you know, they would have immediately run to the Romans and said, hey, this guy is, you know, is plotting sedition, throw him in prison. And yet on the other hand, if he said, yes, you know, you give this to Caesar, then because the Jews as a whole hated the Romans, there would have been a problem in this area. So either way he went, there would have been some pretty serious problems. And so they felt they had him, because either way that he responded, there'd be difficulty. So they continued in verse 15 and said, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why test ye me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. They didn't expect that answer. You see, sometimes it's not a question of going one way or another, but there's a way of giving to God the things that he has a right to, and giving also to legitimate government the things that the government has a right to. You know, when the New Testament was written, there was a man, during a certain portion of it anyway, there was a man by the name of Caesar Nero that was on the throne, and this man is known in history as a madman. And yet Paul could write in Romans that we are to obey civil leaders and civil government, to pay our taxes and to do all that we can to cooperate with them. And the Bible doesn't, you know, doesn't push for a violent revolution, even though the government may be evil. But you see, what we do is we pray that the Lord will soften the hearts of those people that may be evil in government and change their ways. But meanwhile, what we do is we do what the Lord told us to do, which is to preach the good news about Jesus. And that ultimately is what changes hearts. Now, sometimes when we preach Jesus and the law of the land is against it, then we have to obey God rather than man. But we obey man as much as we can. Now, then the next thing that happened was that another wave came at Jesus, and this time it was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were, I guess, what we would call today the liberal establishment of the church. They did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in miracles at all. They didn't believe in the miraculous. See, now, sometimes you and I have a tendency to feel sorry for ourselves. And we feel sorry for ourselves because we say, well, hey, you know, I was telling somebody about all the miracles that Jesus did, and this guy just looked at me and he says, well, wait a minute, that happened 2,000 years ago. I don't believe that ever happened. I don't believe he ever multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And, you know, we feel, oh, you know, gee, you know, look what we're up against. But you see, when you put yourself back in history at the time of Jesus, many of the miracles that did occur in the Old Testament occurred long before the time of Jesus, such as the time that God led his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt under Moses, and let's say the Red Sea was parted. That was 1,500 years past. Well, these fellows, the Sadducees, didn't believe it. They would read their own Old Testament, and they would say, well, that was just myth, and they would refuse to accept it. They didn't believe in the miraculous, nor did they believe in the afterlife, because that would kind of go hand in hand, I guess you'd say. So verse 18 says, then come unto him the Sadducees. I've said this before, but maybe to say it again in case somebody didn't remember it. The Sadducees don't believe in the afterlife, and so therefore they are sad, you see. So I kind of remember it that way. Okay, so then come unto him the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, so here's some buttery words. So here's the trap again for Jesus. So they said, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed, or in other words, children, unto his brother. It was very important in those days that the family name continued. That meant more to them, perhaps, than it would to us today. Then in verse 20, it says, now there were seven brethren, or seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third the same, and the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. You'd think that these brothers would sooner or later catch on. I mean, they'd watch the coffee that they were drinking or something, but with them dropping off like that. Now, see, this was a pretty far-fetched example, but what they wanted to do was to make Jesus look silly because of the fact that he was teaching that there would be a resurrection. So therefore, they have in verse 23, they're still giving their little trap, and they said, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, which they didn't believe in, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And so what they're kind of saying is, ha, 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 ha. You see, they thought up some very far-fetched example, and the idea is you got seven brothers in heaven, you see, because Jesus was teaching the resurrection, and there was only one woman, and so therefore, what do you have? You have a wrestling match in heaven to find out which one of them is going to get her to wife. And that's the idea. And so they figured they'd make him look silly that way. Now, verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? So he said two things. He says, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, and he said, you know, he made his statement again very clear, when they shall rise, as in other words, he's saying, and indeed they will. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels who are in heaven. Interesting. They never thought of that. That didn't cross their mind. So I think that's probably, as Jesus said that, their mouths just kind of dropped. And then furthermore, he says, and as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, you see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been dead about 400 or 500 years when God spoke to Moses. And then Jesus adds in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, do greatly err. Isn't that interesting? So that just stopped them cold. There was no way they had ever thought about that. So you see, for God, when God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, it wouldn't be any great God if these were all ashes in the ground. So he pointed out a scripture that they hadn't really reflected on. And then also he told them something about the resurrection, that there's no marrying or giving in marriage. Now, the next thing that happens is that the Pharisees make an attack against him. Now, the Pharisees, as we know, is this group that are very hypocritical in their ways, their letters strict in their religious observances, and yet their hearts are very far from the Lord. And it says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, you know, he wanted to get Jesus in a way, and yet he did perceive that Jesus had answered these other groups rather well. And so maybe he also wanted information. It's kind of hard to tell. But he asked him, he says, which is the first commandment of all? Now, when he says first, he doesn't mean first in those that are listed, like, I am the Lord thy God, there shall be no gods before me. But he meant the first in importance, the greatest in that sense. So when Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this fellow says, you know, Jesus, he says, I can see that. I can see the truth of what you say. And actually, Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. And then in verse 34, he says, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, discreetly means, rather, you know, you might say with intelligence, that is, he had a perception of what the book was saying in the Old Testament. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared to ask him any question. So it's interesting where they tried to trap him in some way. One of the things that I'd like to show you that's kind of a neat section that is in the Old Testament is this verse 30 where the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, would you please, for just a minute? Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you might take a look at verse 4, and this is what Jesus was quoting from. You see, Jesus answered very, very well because there were many, many rules and regulations and laws, but Jesus cut through all that, and he found a specific verse that exactly answered the man's question. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we have these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And also, we might read a couple more verses down here. There are some people who feel that this is one of the most important sections of the entire Old Testament. Because, you see, it's one thing for a certain generation to have seen the power and the miracles and the love of the Lord, but it's quite another thing to pass them on to the next generation, to our children. And one of the primary, in fact, probably the primary obligation of parents is to pass the heritage that we have on, that we have on down to the next generation. And not to do this would be really to fail in, you know, the office that we have as parents. And so then the Lord continues in verse 6 here, this, because this Deuteronomy was written under the anointing. Verse 6 says, "In these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." In other words, it's your job. You can't pass it off to the Sunday school teachers or whatever. It says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates," and so on and so forth. But the Lord is saying that the Old Testament, insofar as they had it at that time, the traditions, the who the one true God was to be passed down to the next generation. I think that we have to be very, very careful that we take the heritage that we have from the Lord very seriously and see to it that it is passed on to our children. Sometimes, I guess you might say, we have to send our kids to public schools for one reason or another, but the ideal, although the primary responsibility is for the parents, the ideal is to have our children in schools where the Word of God is not contradicted in any way. And in the public school system, which I'm so very familiar with, you know, much that is contained within the Word of God is simply ignored or contradicted. And so you have one thing being taught by you as the parent at home. You have something else being taught in the classroom many times, in the grammar schools, high schools, or universities throughout the world. And this can be, you know, very bad. And I think because parents are coming more and more to the knowledge that we should, you know, really carry the, give the religious heritage to our children, that's why so many of these Christian schools are just springing up all over the country, because there's really an evilness that's in the world, and it can be seen even in the grammar school years. One other thing, too, I'd like to mention is that when the Lord tells us that we are to love Him, there's only one thing that I think that He means, and that is that we are to love Him. Now let me give you an example, just a couple of pages from here, where he says the same thing. Move from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just move a couple of pages ahead. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 10, take a look at about verse 12. Deuteronomy 10:12. This is another beautiful section where the Lord speaks of the love that He would have us to give Him. So verse 12 says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God?" Well, now it says fear, this is a reverential fear. "But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him." What's that again? "And to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heavens, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." So the Lord speaks about the, you know, the love that we should have towards Him. And if you go down a little bit further to verse 19, the Lord continues and talks about this loving of the neighbor. And one of the last types of people that we sometimes will love today, and it was the same back in these days, days of Moses was to love the stranger or the sojourner. So here in verse 19, Deuteronomy 10:19, the Lord says, love ye therefore the sojourner. And he gives a reason for it. He says, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So forth. And we need to love the Lord and to love one another. It's kind of hard to, at least for me anyway, to put the thoughts that I have in words. But all of us, probably sometime in our lives, have had an experience, maybe years ago when we were in grammar school or high school or somewhere along in our life, where we have kind of liked someone or we have loved someone, and this love has not been returned. Anybody ever have this experience? But you see, this sometimes can be part of the human condition. Now, what we don't often think about, but if I'm correct in my reasoning, see, this happens all the time to the Lord, in that you see, he loves every single person on the face of the earth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. But you see, so many people turn their backs on the Lord and they don't really love him. They reject his Son. And sometimes even those of us that come to him, we put our faith and trust in Jesus, but not really to the degree that we should. And we say, well, yes, I'm serving the Lord. I went to church on Sunday, or I did this, or I did that. And we kind of put the relationship that we have with the Lord in a service sort of a thing, which is not bad in itself. But in the last analysis, what the Lord wants is our heart, and he wants our love. And if we really love him, the service just kind of falls into place easily. And we want to do those things that would please him as we would want to please anybody that would love us. There's a beautiful verse in the New Testament. It's in 1 John. Why don't you go to 1 John for a minute? And in 1 John chapter 4, take a look at verse 19. 1 John 4:19. Now, in the King James translation here that I'm using, of 1 John 4:19, here's a verse that we need never forget, really. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, the Lord loved us, and finally, at a certain point in our lives, we responded to his love. And we have to be careful that we always love him with a clean, whole, pure heart. The tendency is we get involved in worldly things, in worldly distractions, and then creatures kind of take the place that the Lord really wants, and we will put a husband over our love for the Lord, or we will put a wife above our love for the Lord, or our parents, or our children, or our friends, or the business that we have, or a hobby like sports or whatever, or television. And these things almost, sometimes it can be people, sometimes it can be things, but these almost become gods in our lives. And still here in 1 John, back in 1 John chapter 2, if you want to go back just a page or so, in 1 John 2:15, there's an admonition of the Lord that I think we should remember. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we have these words, and the Lord says through John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we have to be careful that there's no person, there's no place, there's no thing, there's no situation that would ever take away from this pure love of God that we should have. Yes, we can love others, but only in the proper proportion. You know, we don't realize many times how good we have it. When you go out dining, I've used this example before, but it just is always in my mind. I don't know, I just never forget it. But if you go out dining to one of these restaurants, like, you know, they have Polynesian food or something, and you see all these tiki gods and whatever, and you look at the faces that are carved in the wood on the wall or whatever, and most of the time they're so ugly. You see, and this is the gods that the pagans have to go to. It's an unmerciful God. But you see, our God is a good God. He made it easy for Adam. All Adam had to do was just till a garden a little bit, and that wasn't any big deal. But you see, Adam still rebelled. But yet God was merciful. And even in the garden, after he had sinned, there was a Redeemer that was promised, and this was Jesus that did come. And speaking to Satan, he says, you're going to bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And it means he was going to break your kingdom, but the heel of the Messiah was going to be hurt. And this was fulfilled when the heel of Jesus was literally bruised when he hung on the cross. And men for centuries have been wondering, what is God like? And Jesus said to Philip at the Last Supper, and this is recorded in the Gospel of John, he said, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. And so we look at Jesus doing nothing but doing good all of his life. And he's the easiest person in the world to love. And what a tragedy it is if we don't get to know him by prayer and give him that love that we're commanded to give. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And then if we have this love of God, it spills over also to loving our neighbor. But let's not forget it. Christianity essentially is about love. God is love. Okay, let's move on now. And then we have a situation here where Jesus turns the tables a little bit, and rather than being asked questions, he decides to ask a few questions. At least he asks one. And this question that he asked totally dumbfounds the people that are listening. They never thought of this. So it says, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. So he's not going to ask a question. He says, how say the scribes, the religious teachers, that Christ is the son of David? Now the key word there is son. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, you see there Jesus is really authenticating the fact that that the Psalms would be inspired. He says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just David writing, but the Holy Spirit was helping him, seeing to it that was put down properly, correctly. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then Jesus continues and says, David therefore himself calleth him, that is the Messiah that's coming, the Christ that's coming, Lord. And how is he then his son? So there's a big blank, you know, silence after that. And it says, and the common people heard him gladly. Now, you see, the son would be inferior to the father in a sense. And so, in other words, natural reasoning would have said, the Lord said to my son, you know, this Messiah that's coming out of my loins 1,000 years later, because there was 1,000-year gap between the time of David and the time of Jesus. But David didn't say, the Lord said to my son, which would be the normal way if the Messiah were merely a man. And David said, under the anointing, the Lord said to my Lord. And so therefore, this Messiah that was coming, Jesus is implying here, he's making them think this out and figure it out, this Messiah that's coming is not just a mere man, the greatest of the prophets, but he has a title that is equal to that of God. The Lord said to my Lord. And so therefore, what he was saying is, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, but in addition to that, I am the Lord and God. See, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, he picked out an obscure verse that they had never really thought about. And so you see their sin was terrible, and not only were they rejecting God's anointed, not only were they rejecting the Messiah, but this one that came was the Son of God, and he is God himself, because we have in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on it says, and the Word became flesh, and we know his name was Jesus. So they never really thought about that, and Jesus hit them pretty hard with that comment. You know, it's when you study the Old Testament carefully, there are many indications that the coming Messiah was going to be God. But you see, you miss it unless you kind of study it and you think a little bit. Let me show you a couple of places. Keep your finger here and go back to the book of Isaiah again. And this time, look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Now here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, let's just read this one verse. It's kind of an interesting verse. Now here it's talking about the mission of John the Baptist, but Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Interesting. You see, and John was the precursor of Jesus, but here it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and therefore referring to Jesus, really the Messiah, whom John was the precursor for, as God. There's another one that's kind of interesting. It's also in Isaiah, as long as we're here. And go a couple of pages ahead to Isaiah chapter 44, and let's take a look at about verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, here's a verse that's very similar to the one that we're reading about in Mark. And in Isaiah 44, verse 6, we have these words. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. And then it says, and. So somebody else is involved here. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So what does that mean? You see, there's a reference here when it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. This would refer to God the Father, if I understand it correctly. And it says, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This would be God the Son. So this would refer to the Father and the Son. And there's an equality there. And both of them are referred to as Lord, just as we have in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. You see? And then also the title of deity is given at the end of verse 6, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no other. Now, another place, just a page or two away, where not only the Father and the Son are mentioned, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are given in Isaiah 48. So go about one page ahead. Isaiah chapter 48. And here, you have to read this, but let me show you the salient parts of it. Look in Isaiah chapter 48. And verse 12. Now, here it says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, we read this to get the context. And it says, hearken unto me, O Jacob, Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. So, this is a title of God in the Old Testament, the first and the last. So we get the context. I'm the first, I'm the last. Now, move ahead, please, to verse 16. Now, this one who is, what is referred to here, is saying, I am the first and I am the last, which would be obviously a title of God. In verse 16 says, come near unto me. It's me who am the first and the last. Come near unto me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning of the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. What does that mean? There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. Now let's try this again. So back in verse 12, you see the one speaking, it says, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last, which is the title of God. Then in verse 16, come near unto me, who am the first and the last now. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. Okay, now that refers to Jesus, whom we would say God the Son. And now the Lord God, God the Father, and His Spirit hath sent me. So there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that is contained in somewhat of a veiled form, even back there in Isaiah. So think that out and study it sometime when you have a chance to reflect on it. Okay, now back to our verse again that we have in Mark. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now the other part of that verse read, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you see, Jesus today is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that time when Jesus will come in his great second coming, and all his enemies upon the earth are going to be destroyed. They'll be put under his feet, as it were, and then Jesus will reign upon this earth. And then he will have his throne, which will be the throne of David. Right now he's sitting on the throne of his Father rather than his own throne. Catch that? Okay, now let's move on. Verse 36, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes who love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats, you know, just kind of like an enlisted man would salute the officer, that idea. And the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost places at feasts. You know, they love to be number one. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. So the Lord was saying that the religious leaders are hard of heart, and he's implying that they're leading them astray. Now this chapter and the Bible study tonight closes with a little small incident that we normally refer to as the widow's mite. And it talks about giving. Verse 41, it says, and Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. Now notice that. Many people that were rich, they weren't giving a little bit, but the rich people were giving a whole lot. They had a lot to give, and they were giving a lot. Let's read it again. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which is a farthing. Now, according to some Bible scholars, that would be about a quarter of a penny. It'd be very, very small amount of money. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, I really like that verse that we have there, because from God's point of view, you might put it this way, it's not so much what we give that's important in his eyes, but rather it's how much we have left. You see, so the rich people came and they even gave much, but they had much left over. She had virtually nothing, but she gave all that she had, and the Lord praised her for that. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you may say, well, now, if she gave everything that she had, which wasn't that much, you know, talking about a quarter of a penny, did she starve to death? What happened to her? No, you cannot outgive God. If you give unto the Lord is never going to be a debtor unto you. One final verse that I'd like to close with in the Old Testament that I think would apply to this widow here is contained in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 21. This is a final verse, but I think that it's as applicable today as it was in those times. See if you can find Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 21. Now that's before the Psalms in the Testament, and Nehemiah is also before Job. So there's Chronicles, and then there's Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and then Esther, and Job, and so forth. Now see if you can find Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 21. I think this is a verse that we should remember that God can handle today as well as yesteryear. So, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 21, He's telling the people about the miracles that God did in the days of old to bless them, to help them, and to protect them when they had nothing. So they received food from heaven. They ate the manna, didn't they, when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness? Could God still do this today? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. There was no water, and water came out of the rock. Could God do this again today? Yes, he could. God hasn't changed. And then here furthermore in verse 21, so Nehemiah 9:21, he says, "Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes became not old, and their feet swelled not." So even their clothing didn't grow old by the miraculous intervention of Almighty God. And so therefore, as we look to the welfare of God's kingdom, let's remember that as he was able to take care of his people in the days of yore, he also today can take care of us. Let's stand, please. Praise God. Let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord with this little prayer. And if you've never invited Jesus into your heart, if you do this sincerely, you can be born again into the kingdom of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.